Follow in your own Bibles, please, as I read from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. For this cause I also, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which is among you, and the love which ye show toward all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of the strength of His might, which He wrought in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and made Him to sit at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. If you've never felt what it's like to stand before a Mount Everest of lofty concepts in your bare feet and with no knowledge of how to climb mountains, just park yourself down in front of this passage and begin to study it and meditate upon it, and you realize that you've come into the presence of one of the most lofty concepts in all of the Word of God, the exceeding greatness of the power of God manifested not in its raw manner in creation or in its mysterious elements of providence, but the power of God peculiarly and most vividly manifested in these mighty saving acts of Jesus Christ. And then remember that all the power thus manifested is to usward who believe. I say this is a veritable Mount Everest of truth. May God help us at least to climb the foothills in our days of study in it together. The burden of the Apostle's prayer in this passage focuses upon the Spirit's ministry of illumination, particularly along three lines. The Apostle is concerned that the Spirit would be operative in their minds and hearts, that they might know, first of all, the hope of His calling. That is, the grounds they had derived from their calling to confidently expect the blessings of a completed salvation. Paul wants them to know what their hope is, particularly the hope being conceived of as that confident expectation within their own hearts, flanked on the one hand by fervent yearning for all the blessings of the hope and by patient waiting for the same. Then he prays that they may know in the second place the riches of the glory of the inheritance. That is the glorious nature of that upon which the hope focuses. Not only is he concerned that they understand the hope as it resides within their own breast, but he longs that they shall know something of the riches of the object of that hope, the inheritance that awaits them as the people of God. An inheritance that is not only glorious, but so glorious that it's rich with glory. And then in the third place, he wants them to know the exceeding greatness of the power of God towards them as believers. And again, his concern is that they might know the nature and the certainty of the power which is operative in order to bring them to the inheritance which is the object of their hope. So you see, these things are not arbitrarily chosen. The Apostle has a very closely reasoned perspective when he prays and when he records his prayer. He wants them to know the hope, the thing that exists within their breasts, the inheritance, the object of the hope, that which exists objectively in the provision of God. And then he wants them to know the power that is operative to actually bring them into the possession of that inheritance so that hope will turn to fruition. There is a striking parallel in this threefold perspective in 1 Peter chapter 1, and I would just mention it in passing so that you realize we've not placed an arbitrary interpretation upon the relationship of these three things. Notice how Peter brings the same three great spiritual perspectives together. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy begat us again unto a living hope. Here we are, begotten again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Unto an inheritance, you see, the hope will lead to an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who by the power of God are guarded through faith unto salvation. So you have the three things. We're begotten unto hope, hope which focuses upon an inheritance which is made certain by the operation of the mighty power of God in the hearts of all true believers. Now, Paul's concern is that they might know these things, not merely in an intellectual or an academic way. For I remind you of the little phrase, he prays that the Spirit would be given within the framework of the knowledge of God. And that word knowledge is the epignosis, the experimental knowledge, the heart knowledge. So he's concerned not that they have more defined and well-furnished intellectual concepts of the hope, the inheritance, and the power of God, but he longs that they may have a living, growing, powerful awareness of these things as they reflect the grace of God that is stored up in Jesus Christ. Now, having completed this brief review, we will attempt this morning to begin an exposition of the third of these ingredients or these principles that Paul has as the focus of his prayer. We've studied together the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance, now this morning the exceeding greatness of his power. Now how will we approach this Mount Everest? Anyone who climbs a mountain has an attack approach, or they plan how they're going to try to arrive to the summit. And everything's carefully laid out, and barring unusual weather conditions and other unforeseeable factors, they attempt to climb the mountain by distinct and definite design. Well, this is what I propose to lay before you, our attack of the mountain of truth. How are we going to try to come to the pinnacle, to the summit of this Mount Everest of spiritual truth? Well, what I propose to do is, first of all, to give a broad overview of the whole passage. Before you ever climb a mountain, you walk around it or you fly around it to find all the possible ways to approach the thing. You must have some idea of the mountain as a whole before you start attacking any part of it. So I propose to give a broad overview of the whole passage so that you see it in its interrelatedness in the various parts as they relate one to another. Having done that, I will attempt then a detailed exposition of each phrase according to the structure laid out in the broad overview. And I don't know how far we'll get this morning, but it's one of those things that it's not too essential that we accomplish any particular part of the mountain. We can almost stop anywhere, pitch camp, and then pick up again, God willing, next week. All right, so much then for what I propose to do. Now consider with me a broad overview of the entire passage. You will notice in the first place that the subject of this knowledge for which he prays is the power of God. What the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. And we will attempt to open up that phrase. What is the power of God that Paul is concerned that they may know by the illumination of the Spirit of God? Then in the second place, you have the characteristics of this power. Notice the characteristics of this power in itself, and then secondly, in its working. This power is characterized in itself by these two words. It is an exceeding great power. And then in the second place, it is characterized by its working or its efficacy. He uses the words according to the working of the strength of His might. So you not only have the subject before us, the power of God, but the characteristics of that power. In itself or its excellency, it is exceeding great. In its working or its efficacy, it is the working of the strength of His might. Then in the third place, Paul tells us who are the recipients of this power. And the recipients of this power are believers. The exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe. The exclusive recipients of this power are believers. The power of God is manifested in many ways in His world. It terminates upon many objects. But this power, for which he pleads a special ministry of the Spirit of illumination on behalf of the Ephesians, is exclusively related to the people of God. Having then looked at the subject of the knowledge, the power of God, the characteristics of that power in itself and in its working, having looked at the recipients of the power, we shall then consider together the measure of that power. What is the measure of that power? Well, he tells us, it is according to the working of the strength of His might, which He wrought in Christ. The measure of this power is to be found in the mighty saving acts of God in Jesus Christ. And they break down into two sets of two. And this does not show itself very vividly in the English translation, but it's very, very graphic in the original. You have two participles and then two verbs. And they come in these words. Notice. The measure of this power is the power wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and made Him to sit at His right hand. The measure of this power is the resurrection and the heavenly session of Jesus Christ. That's the first couplet. What is the measure of the power to us who believe? The very power operative in bursting the bands of death, raising up Christ and sitting Him in the heavenlies, far above all principality and power. But then the second couplet, which expresses the measure of the power, is found in these two words, verse 22, and He put all things in subjection under His feet, and He gave Him to be head, the subjugation and presentation of Jesus Christ. So the measure of the power then, in the apostles' words, is resurrection and session, subjugation and presentation. Now, it's within that framework that I will attempt to work through the passage with you. And I've taken the time to give you this broad overview so that as you meditate upon the passage, and I trust you'll do this, as you pray over it, you'll not just be dealing with a bunch of words that seem to bowl you over the way I frankly did for hours. I just felt as I prayed over this passage, and even up until yesterday morning, as I spread my Bible open in the place of prayer, I said, Lord, how can one ever stand up and, as it were, look down upon a passage like this to expound it? It seems that the only proper place is to be prostrate before it, letting it, as it were, dominate me, rather than me trying to handle it in order to convey it to others. But it is essential that we understand the structure of the passage that we might enter into the heart of the apostle's concern. So then you have the subject of the knowledge, the power of God. You have the characteristics of the power, exceeding great, the working of the strength of His might, the recipients of the power, believers, and then the measure of that power, the saving acts of Christ. Now let me underscore several principles before we leave this broad overview. The first one is this. All of these things, and we're going to get involved in some very lofty concepts and sweeping words, principalities, powers, might, dominion. Never forget that all of these things relate to one dominant issue. It is the power that is operative in believers to secure the enjoyment of the inheritance and the realization of their hopes. The things in themselves are so stupendous that it would be easy to get lost in the wonder of the things themselves and forget that they are mentioned within the distinct sphere of reference of the power of God operative in believers. Our temptation would be the temptation of a person who's just inherited a tremendous inheritance. It involves houses and lands and riches, and this individual is taken, first of all, to the estate that he's inherited. And he's amazed at the beautiful gardens. He's astounded at the imposing structures of the buildings. He's taken into the storehouses where there are kept many valuable things. And you see, he can be so astounded by this display of beauty that he forgets to say with everything he sees, "And this is mine, and this is mine, and this is mine, and this is for me." He can get so amazed, saying, "Look at the beauty of that building. Look at the magnificence of those riches," that he forgets. The reason he's being shown these things is that he might become aware of his inheritance. Now the apostle's prayer is that the Spirit of God would be given to the Ephesians that they might know the exceeding greatness of the power of God, which was their portion. Power operative to secure their inheritance. Now when we get looking at the measure of that power, the power exercised when Christ was raised, Christ was seated, far above principality, power, all things in subjection to Him, head over all things. These are lofty concepts, and we'll be tempted to back off and say, "Isn't that magnificent? Isn't that wonderful?" But we've got to bring ourselves back again and again and say, "And yes, the power manifested there is for me. It's operative in me. It is power exercised on my behalf." Second principle we must keep in mind as we work through the passage according to this general outline I've given is that all of these things are to be appreciated by all believers. Paul is not praying for some super spiritual, hyper-intellectual group at Ephesus, the in-crowd, that the Spirit might be given to them, that they might be enabled to understand these things. The Apostle Paul, having labored in Ephesus for some 3.5 years, fully cognizant that most of God's elect are taken from the riffraff, "You see your calling, brethren, not many mighty, not many noble, not many of the world's big shots are called." He writes these concepts to common, ordinary people, for the most part, taken from the artisan class, who were not trained in the skills of rhetoric and language and literature. And he longs that the Spirit would be given to all the saints, that all the saints may grasp all of these concepts. I'm sickened by this idea that, well, most of the saints must piddle around on the shore of infantile concepts, and then the few elite ones, the few initiates, will press on into the deep things of God. Away! Away with such concepts! No, no! These are here for all the saints. He prays that the Spirit will be given that all the saints might know the exceeding greatness of His power. And the third thing I want to underscore as we come to the passage, all of them relate to one dominant theme. All of them are for all the saints. Thirdly, none of them can truly be grasped without the present aid and illumination of the Holy Spirit. Paul was conscious of this, so when he writes, he says, "For this cause I pray, that God would grant you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that you may know the exceeding greatness of His power." And if Paul was conscious that he could not teach these things in such a way as to make them plain and simple without the Spirit's aid to illuminate the mind, who in the world do I think I am, or who do you think you are, to approach a passage like this without a conscious dependence upon the Holy Spirit? For you see, grasping spiritual truth is not primarily an intellectual discipline. It is a spiritual discipline. And spiritual things can only be spiritually discerned. And if you are grieving and quenching the Spirit in areas of your Christian life, it will show up when you approach a passage like this. That's why Paul had to say to the Corinthians, "I cannot give you meat. I must feed you with milk. Because the Spirit is grieved in the area of your spirit of divisiveness, He is also quenched in His ministry of illumination." And whenever you find a congregation that finds it difficult to grasp the meat of the Word, the problem is not intellectual, it is moral and spiritual. I've seen people that couldn't put one sentence together with correct English, at whose feet I would willingly sit by the hour to learn the things of God from them. Why? Because they were taught of the Spirit. And being taught of the Spirit, they knew the things of God. So as we come to the passage, "I shall labor, God giving me strength to be as simple, to be as clear, to illustrate, to amplify, to cross-reference. I will not shirk from my task as a teacher to labor in the Word." And God knows I've labored this week in this passage. But my friend, listen. All of that will come to naught. I may as well come and talk double Dutch. Unless the Spirit of God is operative in your mind to open your understanding to this truth. All right, so much for the broad overview and that brief exhortation. Now, let us attack the passage. Let's begin to climb the mountain. And the first thing we shall focus upon is the subject of this knowledge, the power of God. "For this cause I pray, that you might know the exceeding greatness of the power of God to usward." Now you will remember, I trust, that in the previous paragraph, our attention was drawn primarily to the magnitude of the grace of God. That first paragraph, beginning with the words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him." It's a paragraph in which our attention is focused upon the magnitude of divine grace. We were graciously blessed with all blessings in Christ. We were graciously chosen in Christ. We were graciously predestined to sonship in Christ. We were graciously redeemed in Christ. We were graciously endowed with the overflowing of wisdom in Christ. We were graciously called to the gospel and sealed with the Holy Spirit. That's a brief summary of the first paragraph. And I say the focus is upon the magnitude of God's grace. But now, here at the close of this paragraph, the focus is not upon the grace of God, but upon the dunamis of God, the power, the might of God. The might and the omnipotence of God, which is operative in us and on our behalf. Why? Follow now. So that everything that God has designed in His grace will certainly be accomplished by His power. If grace is not joined to power, it is frustrated. If power is not directed by grace, it will destroy us. But when grace is linked to omnipotence, you have the glory
of New Testament salvation. Let me illustrate. Suppose you were to pass a man this week. You find him lying in chains and irons. Obviously undernourished, sick. You notice upon closer observation, entering the conversation with him, that he seems to be illiterate, very ignorant, destitute of any earthly friends, destitute of any earthly possessions, and your heart is moved with pity and compassion, and you want to help him, but upon inquiry you find that he's a ward of some power that is higher than you, perhaps a ward of a state or some foreign power, and he has been legitimately charged with certain crimes, and hence he's in his irons. You see what will happen? No matter how much you may be moved in pity to do for the man, unless you have the power to perform the designs of your pity and your mercy, it will be nothing but frustration for you. Furthermore, if you tell him of your designs and then are unable to accomplish them, the frustration spreads from you to him. Unless the movings of the bowels of your compassion are joined with power, I say it's nothing but frustration for you and frustration for him. Now, elevate that illustration upward. As Almighty God passes by humanity in the bondage of its sin, under condemnation and wrath and slated for judgment, destitute of righteousness, in the rags of our own filthy ungodliness. You see, if God were merely the God who graciously designs to take out of that mass of humanity a great multitude whom no man can number, and loose their bonds and clothe them with the riches of his righteousness and endow him with all the grace that is in Christ, if he were God of grace alone, but had no power to effect what his grace purposed, it would be frustration to him. And then if he would make known to us his purposes of grace, but was unable to accomplish them, it could only add to the frustration of the sinner in his bondage. But blessed be God, our God is the God whose power buttresses his grace and is able to accomplish all that grace designs. Hence the Lord Jesus is called not only the wisdom of God, but the power of God. And in this passage we shall see that though the subject of Paul's prayer is the power of God, it is not the raw power of God in creation to which he directs our attention, nor the frightening power of God in his general reign and in the ultimate expression of his sovereignty when he summons the world to judgment at the last day. But he focuses our attention upon the power of God manifested in the redemptive work of Christ. Why? Because it's power operative to accomplish the designs of grace. And all the designs of grace are bound up in Christ. Hence, the power of God to usward is a power manifested in the Lord Jesus. So it is power according to the working of his might which he wrought in Christ. Hence, it is gracious power put forth and exerted to secure the salvation of a great multitude of sinners from the four corners of the earth, a power focused in redemption. This then is the subject of this part of the prayer. The power of God, the might, the omnipotence of God exerted to accomplish and secure the designs of his grace. Now, I think we'll have time to go to the next level up the mountain. What are the characteristics of this power? First of all, in itself, or in its excellency, and then secondly, in its working, or in its efficacy. Now, we make this distinction constantly in the human realm. If you and I were taken out to look at a new airplane that's just been turned out, we might stand back and admire the graceful lines and say it's majestic in its symmetry and in its beauty. Then if we got in the plane and we started to fly in the plane, we might make remarks on how smoothly it took off, how luxuriously it flies, how safely it was landed. Now we're making comments about its operation. When you stand back and look at it on the runway, you're admiring what it is in itself. When you're in the plane and it's cruising at 40,000 feet, you're making comments about its working. Now that's what Paul does here. He longs that the people of God know what it is, as it were, to stand back and behold the power of God which is directed to them and to their salvation, and admire it for what it is in itself, and then to admire it for what it is in its working in their hearts and in their lives. Now, as he describes the characteristics of this power in itself or in its excellency, he uses two words. Look at them. That ye may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power. Now this word exceeding is a word which means that something is above measure, it exceeds all others of the same kind. Look at two parallel references, if you will, please, where the word is used. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10. Speaking of the contrast between the old covenant which came through Moses with glory and the new covenant which has come through Jesus Christ with greater glory, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:10, "For verily that which hath been made glorious hath been made glorious hath not been made glorious in this respect by reason of the glory that," and here's the word, "surpasseth." Here's the old covenant coming through Moses with glory. His face shines, the mountain trembles, is touched with fire. The cloud and darkness comes. There is the outshining of the perfections of God in the coming of the old covenant. Paul says in the coming of the new covenant, in the sealing of that covenant in the blood of Christ, and all the blessings of redemption in Christ, there is also glory. But when you compare the two, what does he say? The glory of this surpasses, excels, goes far beyond the glory of the former. That's the word he uses. To exceed is to outdo, to outstrip, to go beyond and above in measure. Hence he describes this power that is operative to believers in order to secure them for the inheritance and the realization of the hope. It's a power that outstrips all other manifestations of divine power. It is the exceeding. Now the next word, greatness. And it's a word which refers to size or to immensity. And this particular form, it's the only use in the New Testament. So we don't have other passages to give as cross-references, but that's the basic meaning of the word and the similar meaning of its root word. Now put the two together and what do you have? He says, "I pray that ye may know what is the power of God, a power characterized in itself by exceeding greatness," an excess of greatness. A power which in its own excellency is more than adequate to cope with any and all of the enemies of the people of God. What would stand between the humblest saint and his being brought safely to that inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and fadeth not away? What would stand between him and the realization of his inheritance? Why, there is the power of his own indwelling sin. There is the subtle machinations of the devil. There is the plottings of that wicked world. There may be 1,000 imps of hell that would clog his way. But Paul says, put them all together and all of their aggregate power and might, and toward the most humble believer there is an exceeding greatness of power that can overpower and subdue all that would stand in the way. Since it is the power of God, what else could it be but surpassingly great, exceedingly immense? For everything concerning our God is like our God. And since he is the great God who fills heaven and earth, the Lord God omnipotent as He's called in the book of the Revelation. What else can He be when He sets His heart upon securing the redemption of His people? Shall He become less than the God that He is? If He is in Himself the Lord God omnipotent, shall He be something less when as the Lord God omnipotent He now becomes Redeemer of His people? Why, of course not. And the glory of the teaching of the Word of God is simply this, that everything that God is in and of Himself and has been from eternity finds its fullest and most brilliant expression in the Gospel and in the saving of His people. Was there exceeding great power manifested in creation? Why, of course there was. Sometime when you've got a few minutes on your hands, you try to speak worlds out of the womb of nothing. Go up to some place and just say, open your mouth and say, come into being. That's what God did. He spake, the psalmist says, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. But listen, creation is kid stuff compared to the power manifested in the redemption of His people. That's why it's exceeding greatness of His power. Everything about God is God-like. Whether in creation, in providence, or in redemption. So Paul says the characteristic of this power in its excellency in itself is this. It is exceeding greatness of power. And now briefly, what is it in its working or its efficacy? He says that this exceedingly great power accords with or answers to, look at the wording in Ephesians 1, according to the working of the strength of His might. There is a consonance, an accordance between this exceeding great power in itself and its manifestation in operation. Now here Paul piles one word on top of another until the most able of the men who give their lives to defining Greek words, after they've done their best, they sit back and scratch their heads and they say, Paul has outdone us. And often, as when you're trying to describe something that fills your mind, you pull in every word that you can use to try to say, well, it's something like this. You're not using the words technically, as though each one had a specific shade of meaning. You're just trying to somehow express with the poor stuff of verbs and nouns and adjectives that concept which is there. I rather think that this is one of the places where Paul is doing that. So that we are not to look for some ironclad distinction in each of these words, the working of the strength of His might. And yet, having said that, the words are so rich that I dare not just pass them over in one lump. Let me spend just a moment giving you a little understanding of each of the words. The first word is this. The working of the strength of His might. It's the word from which we get our English word energy. Energia is the Greek word for you Greek students, and we've got more of you now who've been taking a little layman's Greek in the afternoon. And it refers to the operating activity in a given task. The actual operating activity is the energia. It is the energy. It is the working of the strength of His might. And in the Bible, this word always refers to a superhuman power, either of God or of Satan. It refers to the working of Satan in 2 Thessalonians 2:9. But it always refers to a superhuman power. So he says, this power is characterized by its actual working. Then the next word, the strength, the kratos, refers to the strength exercised in the activity. Its power shown in action. You might see some fellow with a 54-inch chest and 22-inch biceps, and you look at that guy and say, man, he looks strong. Then you see him bend down and take 420 pounds and clean and jerk it. You see the strength of the man. That's it. There it is. It's might in operation. And then he uses the word might. It's kous. It's power as inherent, power as possessed. whether it's active or not. That's what you're saying. You see the guy standing there and say, man, he looks strong. And he's not doing anything, just looking at his muscles. See? That's what we have here. So all the words together, you see, are words which bring into sharp focus the concept that it is the efficacy or the efficiency of the active power which expresses God's inherent might. And when you put it all together, the emphasis is upon the fullness and the certainty of the power of God as it works on behalf of the people of God to secure their salvation. And let me say by way of application that this power, exceedingly great in its excellency, characterized by fullness and certainty in its working, is a power operating not indiscriminately, but specifically and definitively for the salvation of the people of God. And in the face of this, do you not see what a contradiction a hesitating, doubting, fearful, vacillating Christian is? The exceeding greatness of the power of God, operative to secure him for his inheritance, and yet he fears. He's full of doubt. He vacillates. What a terrible contradiction of the realities of his privileges in Christ. Now, very quickly, who are the recipients of that power? Well, Paul tells us. Look at it in the text. This power, the subject of his prayer, this power characterized by exceeding greatness and the working of the strength of his might, has as its recipients a distinct class of people described here. The greatness of his power to usward who believe. And the recipients of this power are described as believers. Now, why does Paul use the term believing ones would be a more accurate translation? Well, for the simple reason that since faith in Jesus Christ, reliance upon, recumbent in, trust in the Lord Jesus is the dominant grace of attachment to Christ, Christians are called believing ones. You remember earlier he had said in verse 13, in whom ye also, having heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom having also believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And because faith is, as it were, the bond of our attachment to Christ, and a Christian is one attached to Christ, a Christian is called a believer. Now, will you note two vital things about this that we can easily overlook, but which we do overlook to our own peril? First of all, the significance of the term used. The recipients of this power, he said, are the believing ones. And he uses a present participle, which simply means he's not saying this power is directed to those who have believed as though faith were an act in the past. He says it is directed to those who are the believing ones. For you see, saving faith is not an act performed in the past. It is an acquisition of an attitude which exists to the present. The only proof that you have ever truly believed in the past is that you are a believing man or woman in the present. This is the pervasive emphasis of the New Testament. Take the most familiar gospel text in the world. What is it? Alright, what does it say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, and what's the word used? Believeth. And in the Greek it is a present tense verb. Whosoever is believing, not whosoever has believed, made a decision 5, 10, 20 years ago, that whosoever is believing should not perish, but have everlasting life. The focus then is not upon the decision made, but a disposition implanted. Not upon an act performed, but upon the acquisition of an attitude. I ask you this morning, are you a believing one? As you sit here this morning, is the disposition of your heart one of delightful recumbency upon, resting upon, trust in, confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ? Not Jesus, not the man of Galilee, but the Lord Jesus Christ. So that your heart has been brought into loving subjection to His authority, your mind into sweet subjection to His revealed will, your confidence in His person. Such are the recipients of this power. The believing ones. The significance of the tense used, and then last of all, notice the significance of the phrase to upward. It is both inclusive and exclusive. The two edges. It's the exceeding greatness of His power to upward. Now, who said these words? Paul, the great apostle. And you see, there are many things he had as an apostle that we don't have because we're not apostles. He says, the signs of an apostle were wrought in me, signs and wonders, etc., in 2 Corinthians. He was caught up in the third heaven, heard things unlawful to utter. Unlike the modern people who say they've been caught up in the heavens and write their books about their visions, Paul says it's illegal for me to talk about what I can't do. You're wrong for me. But now will you notice what he does here? He says, whatever I have of the power of God operative to bring me to my inheritance, every single saint has the same thing. It's the power of God to upward. And I don't have one thing more to land me safe in the inheritance because I'm an apostle than the humblest saint that Ephesus has simply because he's a believer. See how inclusive it is. It takes in Mr. Theory, Mr. Weak Face, Mr. Ready to Halt, Timorous, brings them all in, and he says, the power of God is operative to us. Thank God for His grace that takes in all the people of God and secures for the weakest of them that glorious, exceedingly glorious inheritance. And let me say by way of application in the light of that truth, beware of any emphasis which says that only an advanced group have the power of God operative in them. This idea, you've got a whole bunch of people called Christians, and then most of them, power of God's operative in them, and then you've got a little group who've gone beyond, and the power of God's operative in them. That does not stand up in teaching of this passage. Says, I'm praying not that you may have the power operative, but that you may know the power that's already operative to you if you're a believer. That's all the difference in the world. Says, I'm praying not that you may have the power operative, but that you may know the power that's already operative to you if you're a believer. That's all the difference in the world. One thing for you to come up and say, Mr. Mark, I've got a wonderful news for you. I want to tell you. I've deposited $1,000 in the bank to your account. I want to tell you. That's wonderful. Now you come up and say you ain't got a nickel in it. Now go put $1,000 in. That's different. In one, you're appraising me of my possession that I might live in the light of it. In the other, you're making impossible demands upon me which I cannot fulfill. And the gospel is a gospel of grace from beginning to end. And that gospel comes appraising us of what God for Christ's sake has already committed to us and says, now enter in to the privileges that are conferred upon you graces. The other comes and lashes the whip over the back and says, meet 1,000 conditions and then maybe God will give you a pity. Beware of any thinking which makes the great distinction amongst men, not between believers and unbelievers, but between spiritual believers and non-spiritual, between sanctified believers and non-sanctified. No, no. The great cleavage in the Bible is between unbelievers and believers. Stages of growth, yes. Children, young men, old men. Strong saints, weak saints, yes, yes, 1,000 times yes. But don't you make the big distinction between classes of believers. You make the big distinction where God puts it, between unbelievers and believers, and that's the only distinction that is really of eternal consequence here this morning. God regards all of you as believers or unbelievers. In the pride and stubbornness of your heart, you refuse to repent and cast yourself upon Christ. When you say, this morning hangs my helpless soul on thee, thou, O Christ, art all I want. Bless God for the inclusiveness of the word, the power to upward, but then it's exclusive. It's only to us who believe. And my friend, listen as I close with this sober warning. If you're not a believer, the power of God that is committed to the final salvation of all true believers is the same power that is committed to sealing you up in the pit of eternal burning forever and forever. By sheer power, God will summon you from your grave. By sheer power, he'll join your disembodied spirit to a body that will live forever and call it before his judgment. By sheer power, God will utter the sentence, depart from me, and by sheer power, consign you to hell forever. That, to me, is the most frightening thing of the biblical doctrine of death. That it's divine omnipotence that is consigning men to their eternal death. Don't you pray with us, God. He graciously commands you to repent. He cordially invites you to flee to his God. He lovingly entreats you, why would he die? Turn you, why will he die? The door of mercy stands open. And you come to Christ, the scripture says he is the power of God, and clinging to Christ, you come into the orbit of the operations of God's gracious power. Then commit it to your full and final salvation. Oh, I plead with you, if you're an unbeliever today, to repent, flee to Christ, and child of God, pray that in these coming weeks, God, by the Spirit, will help us all to understand as never before the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. Now, we've got a camp in the foothills till next week. And may the Lord whet our appetites as we look up to the summit. And may we ask him to take us there. Let us pray.